What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear, and we cry.
Thank you. I have found a friend in Jesus. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He is to me my anchor. He is to me my rock. He is to me my Savior, in whom I place my trust. He is to me my comfort. He is to me my joy. He is to me my master. He is to me my Lord.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort. In trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He is to me my anchor. He is to me my rock. He is to me my Savior, in whom I place my trust. He is to me my comfort. He is to me my joy. He is to me my master. He is to me my Lord. Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world. He's everything to me. He is to me my comfort. He is to me my joy. He is to me my master. He is to me my Lord. He is to me my Master. He's my friend, my Savior, my Lord, my Lord. Ladies and men, he is my master, my Lord, not just our Savior. Praise the Lord for that truth. I hope that is true for you. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Last week, I brought a message entitled, Let It Go. And I was asked to break out in song, but I didn't. I didn't want to scare anybody away, but had to do there with letting go of different things, past victories, past failures, specific things such as relationships that may lead you in the wrong direction or be a wrong influence upon you, anxieties, bitterness. And the last one we dealt with was to let go of the flesh. Not a me first, but he first mentality. And I brought a thought there about a message that I preached many, many years ago. And I started looking back upon that and praying about that. And I felt like God wanted me to go ahead and bring this truth to you. So I revamped some things about it to bring this morning. And it deals with the first claim principle. That's the entitlement of it there. And we're going to do part one this morning, which I believe is important for us to understand. But it brings a question to mind that we should answer. And I hope every one of you will be able to answer this question today. Does God have a claim on your life? Now, it's a trick question. Okay? We'll see why in a moment. But man's greatest problem today is not the environment in which he lives. It's not the amount of viruses and sickness and etc. that is out in the world today. It's not poverty that is around so many places. It's not a problem of being born in the wrong continent or anything of that nature. But man's greatest problem today is sin. And one of the greatest root sins there is, and I believe it is tied with pride, is that of the sin of self. And it is a problem in which we have inherited from our father, the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Now, he's speaking there to religious people that were certainly not right with God, but self was a problem, just like it was with Satan. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, it gives the what we call the I wills of Satan. And Satan declares there how that he will ascend up into heaven and he will make himself above the stars of God, the angels of God, and he will be like the Most High, God Himself. And it goes on through these I wills that are there. And the whole thing is talking about the emphasis, and I underline it in my Bible every time, I will, I will, I will. It's all about me, you see. And that is the way it was with Satan. That is the way it is with every one of us before we're saved, and even after we'll see that we struggle. And that is the way it is, and it will be with mankind until the end. For we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." You finish this for me. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." People will love their self. People will love what they want. People will just be occupied with what's important with them. And if they're not liking it, if it's not important to them, they're not interested in it. Some of them will actively oppose it, but many of them will just ignore it. And that's the way the gospel is treated so often today. When people don't recognize a need, they ignore it and sometimes even attack it. But the problem is self that is there and it is seen. Even within the Christian who still has the old nature within us, we have the potential to struggle and even side with our flesh and with ourself there. There are struggles that will go. And this is what we see right here in Romans 7 as Paul testifies here about himself. We'll pick up reading there in verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh," the Apostle Paul, even though he was saved, still had the flesh, human flesh within him, right? The old nature. He says, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." In other words, Paul says, there's a struggle going on within me. This is the Apostle Paul, used of God to write the majority of the New Testament. There's a struggle going on within me. And the things, he says, that I know that I should do and I desire to do, they're the things that I trip over and I don't do. And the things that I know that I shouldn't do, I find myself doing those things. Now, you may have some things in mind, but it's probably not the things that Paul was talking about that he was guilty of. And this is no way excusing ourselves because we have the old nature within us. But it is saying and exemplifying that there is a struggle that goes on there. Over in Galatians chapter 5, we have the same struggle that Paul speaks of in verse 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, he describes again there that struggle that's going on. There's a fight that's taking place. There's the flesh that wants to win. There's the spirit within us that wants to win. And there's decisions to be made. Who will make those choices? Will it be the Lord as your head? Or will it be yourself, your flesh, as your head? The choice is yours. This sin of self is the same sin that we ended up with talking about briefly there with Luke chapter 9. You remember the would-be disciples that I described to you and I read to you about there in Luke 9? In verse 57 it says there, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto Jesus," there, said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever there, wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." We never hear of this man again. You don't read about him anywhere else. Why? Because he probably turned around and walked away. That's not what I'm signing up for. May have been his idea. Then we see there in verse 59, Jesus said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit is the word there. Permit me first to go and bury my father." And then in verse 61, another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house." And that's when Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Let it go was the message then about the flesh. But here I want you to see this. There's a problem, and it's a basic problem about the flesh. And it's seen with these would-be disciples where we see none of them in the future here. None of them followed Jesus Christ. But it's spelled out specifically of the last two of those who said, "Permit me first. Let me first go." And the problem there was not what they wanted to do, but the problem was a me-first problem. It was a me-first mentality. God, allow me first to do this, and then I'll serve you. God, allow me first to pay off these bills, and then I'll tithe. God, let me first do whatever is there, and then, you see, if we have that me-first mentality, we're missing what God wants. We have made a choice, and it's not God having a claim upon our life. It's us that has that claim upon our life. We want to choose what we're going to do and not allow God, our head, to choose it for us. So the problem there was a me-first mentality. They had a place for God, but it was not first place. And so when I ask you the question there, does God have a claim on your life? I hope by the end of this message you'll be able to join me and say, no, God does not have a claim on my life. He has the claim, first claim upon my life. That is where God should be in that answer. And so as we look at this, let's ask God's blessing as we look together and see the principle of the first claim that God should have upon us and why. Father, we do come before you right now. We know that this is where we live day by day. The decisions we make, the things that we prioritize as being most important in our life, the things that we give ourselves to, our time, our money, our effort, everything that we do, Lord, it reveals to us where our heart is, our treasure. And I pray that you would help us to have a heart that says unto you, Lord, you are first. You I look to first for the decisions. You I look to first for what is right, for what is wrong. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us have that mentality as we leave today, that we would want to say, Lord, you have first place in my life, and to exemplify it by the choices that we make. Father, I pray that you would allow me to share very clearly the principles that are found here, and that you, through your Holy Spirit, will allow each one of us to concentrate, listen, and learn these things very clearly. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at the principle here. What is it Luke's passage that we just looked at, these would-be disciples, as well as coupled with Matthew 6:33, where it says there, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." These make up here this principle of the first claim principle that I'm wanting you to understand this morning. It is a basis there which we're going to look at of this principle. Why are we going to have it? The principle. Why is it important for God to have first place? Why should He have first place in our life, etc.? But understand that it comes as we look here at Jesus Christ should be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let Him be first, not me be first. Simply stated then, the first claim principle is that Jesus Christ has first claim on the lives of every believer, of every Christian. Now get this, Jesus Christ has first claim on the life of every believer. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Could I see your hand there? If you know for sure you're saved, then the same hands ought to go up and say, Jesus Christ has first claim upon my life because it applies to every one of us individually. Now look, why? What is the basis of this principle? It's based upon three important things. Number one, it's based upon who He is. All right? Now, about who is Christ to us? There are three things that I want you to understand about who He is. Number one, Romans chapter 14. If you'll flip over there to me, for me there to Romans chapter 14. First thing that we see is He is Lord. In Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, he says, "For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die," what does that say? "We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived." In other words, he says, for this purpose, to accomplish this, Jesus Christ died and rose again. Why did He die and rise again, you would say? Well, He died to save us, and He rose again to give us righteousness and life. That's true. But notice what that comes with that. He died there and rose and revived that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. In other words, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be exactly that. We're not just trusting Jesus as Savior. Give me a ticket to get out of hell, and then I can go live my life the way I want to. But we trust Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And as our Lord, He has the first claim upon our lives. He is number one with us. And everything that is decided in our life, all the priorities, all of the things that are important, should come by His approval. He's the one that directs it. And more than just approval, it ought to be His plan that we're following. So we have here that He is Lord. Look at verse 11 there. It says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." This is a quote there from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. "But what shall they confess unto God?" Well, we're told over in Philippians, exactly what they're going to confess. In Philippians chapter 2, it says there in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess." What are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it. Lord. He is the Lord, and that is exactly who He is to us there. He, excuse me, is the Lord. Since He is Lord, can we say, "I'll serve God if I have time"? Can I say, "I'll serve God if I feel like it"? If it's convenient? No. We serve God because He is our Master, and a servant serves the Master even when it's inconvenient. Even when He doesn't feel up to it, we still serve the Master. He is our Lord. He has first place because he's our Lord. Secondly, who is he to us? He's not only our Lord, but he is the head of the church. Back up there into Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, last two verses of chapter 1, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And it put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And it gives the illustration or the analogy there of the body. And so if you'll picture here my body, and my head here would represent the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we're described as being part of the body of Christ. And so we have responsibilities within the body. But what part of the body makes the choices? The head does. What part of the body sets the priorities? The head does. Who's the head of the body? Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He is the head of the church, and the church is made up of individual believers, you and I, that have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're part of the body, but it's the Lord that makes the choices. It's the Lord that makes the priorities there. He is our head. He is our Lord. He has first claim upon us. A third thing about who he is, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is our creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, is speaking about verse 11 there, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and what? For him. We were created not only by the Lord Jesus Christ, we were created for him. We are to him his creation. And at salvation, it is called a new creation. He has given to us then as a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We not only believe and belong to him because he created us, but he recreated us at salvation. He is our Lord, he is our head, and he is our creator. Dr. Frank Hamrick, in his observation of this, made this statement. He says, it is this point that scientists are so reluctant to admit. In recent years, irrefutable scientific evidence has been heaping up in favor of creation. With every discovery, scientists are destroying the theory of evolution and bolstering the creationist point of view. Yet scientists refuse to budge from their position on evolution. Why? Because to admit that there is a God and that he created the universe is to admit that we are all responsible to that God. And that's exactly the point. We are created by God and we're created for God, and therefore we are responsible to him. Colossians 1 there in verse 18 concludes, it says there, "And he is the head of the body of the church," we just saw that in Ephesians, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." He rose from the dead. Why? "That in all things he might have the preeminence." The preeminence there means the first eminence, the first place. And so he created us for himself that he might have the first place when it comes to our lives, the preeminence with him. Who is he to us then? He is our Lord. He is our head. He is our creator. Therefore, we could say he is our sovereign, the one who is all-powerful over us in all things. We are to yield then unto him. Not only do we see this principle is based upon who he is, but it's also based upon what he did for us. Back up a few pages there to Philippians chapter 2 again, and we see the principle here, the basis found in what he did for us. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery means something to be grasped after or held on to. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Can we use last week's message? He let it go. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What he did for us, he died for us. What does that mean to us? As we read the verses a while ago, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. It means what he did for us in dying was not just to save us from our sins, but that he would be Lord of our lives. That is what he is to us there, what he did for us. And then as we see, if you look down to 1 Corinthians 6, not only do we see that this principle is based upon who he is, our sovereign, and what he did for us, he's our Savior, but he also what he is to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know these verses quite well, I hope you do. Verse 19 and 20 says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Who is that true of? Every believer. Paul said in Romans, he said, if you do not have the Holy Spirit within you, you're none of his. You're not saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God within you. And he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit that's within you? Which ye have of God, and you are not your own. In other words, your body doesn't belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. It is not about you. He is the one that died for you. He is the one that saved you. He is the one that's the sovereign. And he's the one that is your owner. Why? Verse 20, for you're bought with a price. God owns us. Therefore, what are we to do? We're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to him. That's what we're to do. What he is to us, he is our owner. He has purchased us. We belong to him. Therefore, he has absolute rights upon your time, upon your talent, upon your very being. Everything that you are, God deserves. It's his. The basis is for the principle, he is our sovereign, he is our Savior, he is our owner. In application of that to us then this morning, because he is our sovereign, our Savior, and our owner, he has first claim to the life of every saved person. Next week, we're going to look at the practical, everyday applications of this principle. But for right now, I think 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 says it best. Where it says there in verse 15, it says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's what we're talking about in this world. It's all about self. I want what I want. Let me choose what I want to choose. Let me do what I want to do. And if I got some extra time that I see, I'll volunteer to serve God. That is opposed to what God says. Since he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We are to live for him. He is to have the first claim. He is to have the first choice. He is to have, as the head, the one that sets our priorities and makes our choices and decisions. So I ask you the question this morning. Does God have a claim upon your life? Or does he have first claim upon your life? Your decisions that you make this next week will determine that answer. It's one thing to raise your hand in here and say, I want God, the Lord Jesus, to have first claim in my life. It's another thing to wake up tomorrow morning and make the choices that you have to make with that in mind. It's another thing this afternoon to decide, am I coming to church tonight? Am I going to watch the ball game? You know, the devil can give us all kinds of excuses for the things that we want to do. Whatever it is this week that comes up, it's all going to boil down to one thing. Are you going to do what you know God wants you to do? Or are you going to do what you want to do? There are two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. You make the choice. You live with the consequences. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Every head bowed, please. I hope you have understood the principle of the first claim. I hope you agree with the basis of why God should have first claim upon your life and mine. And I hope that right now you would make a choice to say, Pastor, to the best of my heart desire, I want Jesus Christ to have first claim upon my life. And I would ask to see your hands. But I'm telling you, as I said a while ago, your hand does not make as much of an impact of an answer as your choices that you make the rest of this week, the rest of your life. Would you make Jesus Christ first in your life? That's what He wants. If He can't have first place, He doesn't care to have any place. If He's not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all in your life. Father, I pray that each of us will have gotten the understanding, that we'll understand the truth, that we'll agree with Your Word. Lord, that we would have a heart that would yield itself and say, Lord, that's what I want every day, for You to be my Lord, my Master, not just my Savior. And now, Father, I pray that we would leave from here today and make those choices reality. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.